I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2, where we're going to be looking together at verses 11 through 14 this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And there, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Well, the 19th century English Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon is known by some as the Prince of Preachers. He had this to say about these verses in Titus chapter 2, which have in view Christ's first and second coming. Here's what Spurgeon says. "We look from Anno Domini, in which Jesus came the first time, to that greater Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, in which he shall come a second time, in all the splendor of his power, to reign in righteousness, and break the evil powers as with a rod of iron. See then where we are. We are compassed about, behind and before, with the appearings of our Lord. Behind us is our trust. Before us is our hope. Behind us is the Son of God in humiliation. Before us is the great God, our Savior, in his glory. To use an ecclesiastical term, we stand between two epiphanies," Spurgeon says. "The first is the manifestation of the Son of God in human flesh, in dishonor and weakness. The second is the manifestation of the same Son of God in all his power and glory. In what a position, then, do the saints stand? They have an era all to themselves, which begins and ends with the Lord's appearing." I love that passage from Spurgeon because of its vivid language. But I think he's also right to recognize the two main ideas or two events in our passage this morning, which form the two major points of my sermon. These two events are Christ's first coming and his second coming, or his appearings. And each of them form the basis and even the bedrock of the Christian life. So if you're taking notes, these are the two points of my sermon where we're going this morning. First, we're going to see that the appearing of God's grace in Christ's first coming grounds our salvation and sanctification. We're going to see that in verses 11 through 12. And then we're going to see that the appearing of God's glory in Christ's second coming grounds our hope and our purpose. We'll see that in verses 13 through 14. So first, the appearing of God's grace in Christ's first coming grounds our salvation and sanctification. And then secondly, the appearing of God's glory in Christ's second coming grounds our hope and our purpose. And first, everyone look with me at verse 11. Paul says there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I'm going to submit to you that one of the most important words in this passage is that three-letter word at the beginning of this verse, "for." You see, this word tells us that what Paul is getting ready to say in these four verses actually grounds what he just said. We could translate this "because." In other words, do these things that I spoke about last week in verses 1 through 10 because of the reality of the truth that I'm getting ready to share in these verses following. We looked last week at what Paul said was his instruction to older men and older women, to younger men and younger women, and to bond servants. Those first 10 verses in chapter 2, they're full of ethical do's and don'ts for the Christian life. We should pay attention to those. But if we're not careful, those verses can feel like Paul has slipped into a kind of discouraging moralism, the kind that holds up a standard of perfection and just tells you, be better. Some have called this kind of Christianity Nike Christianity. The Bible says to be good, so just do it. Well, this kind of works-based moralism is actually what way too many people think the Bible and Christianity are all about. In this version of Christianity, the Bible is a book about what God says is right and wrong, and so we ought to do the right thing and stop doing the wrong thing if we want to get to heaven. You heard this before? At the end of life, in this version, we have a stack of our good deeds and the stack of our bad deeds, and they're put on that cosmic scale, and if our good deeds are more than our bad deeds, then we'll make it into eternity. If not, look out. If people still believe in hell at all. In this way, what many people believe is the message of Christianity is that you must pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. Stop drinking. Stop cheating. Start going to church. Start trying to cancel out your bad deeds with the good ones if you want to have any chance at all to happiness in the hereafter. Again, this might sound familiar. Very popular version of Christianity. Perhaps you've heard it before. Perhaps it's maybe even what you believe this morning. Sadly, it's too many people's experience with and understanding of the Christian faith. So what's wrong with that version of Christianity? The problem is that it's nowhere close to what the Bible actually teaches for two main reasons. First of all, it is way too optimistic about our ability to be and do good. Listen very carefully to what the Bible says about us in Romans 3. It says this, "We have already a charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, Paul says. Not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that's true, one of the foundational truths of Christianity, that the Bible speaks the truth, we believe that is true, then no amount of good deeds will cancel our bad ones. Because not one of us is even doing enough good at all. No one is doing good, it says. Why? Because the Bible teaches that it is impossible to please God or do what is good apart from faith. It also teaches that if you break one commandment, then you're guilty of all of them. The Bible teaches us that the fundamental good deed is to love God and love others, and none of us loves God and others with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which means that even if that were the way that it works, that popular version of Christianity, take your bad deeds and your good deeds, stack them up, we would none of us be able to do enough good. And I think deep down, when we're all truly honest with ourselves, we admit to this. We're all falling short of God's standard of perfection. But that's the second place where that popular conception of Christianity goes wrong. It's way too optimistic about what we're able to accomplish in our own strength, but it's also way too pessimistic about God's involvement and interest in His people's salvation. He wants to make sure that people are saved. See, God is not content with just leaving us to our own devices, seeing how much good and bad we're going to do. He knows where we would all end up. All of us falling short of His glory, eternally separated from Him. Which is why God has taken our salvation into His own hands. Praise God for that. This is why Paul continues right after that passage I read in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23, we all know that passage. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to where Paul picks up right after that. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, that right there is the heart of the Christian faith. That right there is why members of First Baptist Church of Mays are here this morning, because of that truth right there. It's not you must be a better person so that God will love you. That's not the message of Christianity. But it's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God put forward his own Son to propitiate, Romans tells us, his own wrath, to cover our sins and give us righteousness by his grace as a gift. It's free. We don't do it, because it's already done by Christ. It is finished, he says. And you see, it is that message and hope that has the power to transform you into a better person. That is the Bible's definition of grace. That is the good news of the gospel. The truth is, if we get that backwards, we'll completely miss the central message of the Bible. In the end, we'll put ourselves where only God belongs. Which is why, returning to our passage in Titus 2:11, that three-letter word is so important. For. You see, Paul has just instructed the church on what the subjective Christian life ought to look like. He tells you what you should be like, what you should do, the good works that you should be about. But then notice what he does here in verse 11. For, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here, what we see Paul doing is he's making sure that we have the cart and the horse figured out. This is where that popular version of Christianity goes so wrong. Everybody knows that the cart doesn't pull the horse, right? The horse has to pull the cart. And if you get those backwards, reversed, you're not going to go anywhere. So here Paul is reminding us that the horse, so to speak, the power, the energy, the drive of the Christian life is God's grace. So what makes the Christian life, our life with God, possible? See, the Christian life, Christian holiness, righteous living, good deeds, they are all powered by the gospel, not the other way around. Specifically, Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." A simple definition of grace is God's undeserved or unmerited favor. At its very base, grace is a divine attribute, because only God is the one who doesn't owe anyone else anything. Unlike everyone and everything else in the universe, God does not depend on anyone or anyone else for life, breath, or existence. It's because of this that only God can act with unilateral grace. He's not responding to anything or anyone. He's acting by his own good will. Only God can be motivated purely by charity and love, not in response to some other obligation or duty. Which is why grace is, again, at root, a divine attribute. That's what it means for God to have grace. But in verse 11, Paul speaks of the grace of God appearing. What does Paul mean here? When did grace appear? If we search the scriptures, we can't help but notice grace on every single page. God's grace is there at the beginning when he creates the world out of nothing. God's grace is there in the fall of mankind in Genesis 3 when he spared Adam and Eve despite the rebellion. He even promised them redemption through a son. God's grace is there throughout Israel's history, from the calling of Abraham to the raising up of Moses and the giving of the law to the leadership of Joshua and David, the prophets. The Bible is God's record of grace. But I think in this case, Paul has a specific culminating event of God's grace in mind when he says God's grace appeared. Here, Paul is pointing us to the incarnation, the first coming of Christ. Specifically, he's talking about Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. And it's that event that is God's ultimate act of grace. This is God sending his own Son to live a perfect and righteous life so that he could give that as a gift to his people. Christ's righteousness for free. Then he died a sinner's death, not because he earned that death, but because we earned that death and he took it on himself as a substitute. He died in our place to pay down the penalty that we earned, that was owed to us. He essentially said, I'm going to stand where you belong. I'm going to take the punishment that was owed you onto myself so that you will no longer face eternal death. It's the wages of sin. But you will have eternal life bought, earned by me. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus rose again from the grave. He secured our righteousness, conquered death and the grave on behalf of all who trust in him. And that is what Paul means when he's talking about the grace of God appeared. We know this is what Paul has in mind because look at the end of verse 11. He says it brings salvation for all people. It's this act of God's grace, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that saves. Which is why we have to see how wrong it is that so many think the Bible teaches that we're saved by living a good, godly life. If that's how it works, if that's how salvation works, then why did Jesus come to die? Why did the Son of the living God suffer on a Roman cross if all I've got to do is clean up my life and be a better person? You see, in the worldly, twisted presentation of Christianity, you just have to be good enough for God, the central event of human history becomes meaningless, unintelligible. Of course, we know, the Bible teaches, that Christ's sacrifice is so much more than that. It is the very appearing of God's grace that brings salvation, as Paul says in verse 11. Not our good works, which we could never do enough to cancel our own rebellion. Not our cleaned up lives. Not our church attendance. Not our tithe. Solely the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ brings salvation through his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's when God's grace appeared. And we see here what Paul says. He says that this salvation is on offer to all people. It's especially poignant if we remember what we talked about last week in Titus 2, 1 through 10. So many different types of people that he mentions there. Men and women, bondservants, masters. And this is actually how the Christian gospel teaches us the equality of every man, woman, and child. All people. We're all equidistant from God. We're all separately, individually, separated from God by our sin. We're drawn close to him when we put our faith in Christ. This means all people, rich, poor, men, women, slave, free, we're all saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation to all people. But notice, this isn't actually Paul's point yet. Why does he mention the grace of God? It's not just salvation from eternal damnation, although what a glorious truth that is. But it's also salvation that begins in the here and the now. Salvation from sin. Look with me at verse 12. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Now note carefully here. It's important to see in the text. What is it that Paul says trains us? Is it the threat of hell? Is it God's wrath? Is it God's law? Is it the promise of reward in eternity? Now, all of those can and do function as motivation in the Christian life. Don't get me wrong. But what does Paul point to at base here as the one decisive ingredient for meaningful change in your life, in my life? Is that why you're here? Is that what you're looking for this morning? You're looking for a decisive ingredient for meaningful change in your life. I'll tell you to look no further than what Paul points to in these verses. What is it that trains? God's grace. It's God's grace that trains us to live in Christian obedience. There's no greater learning environment than the school of God's grace. Think about this thought experiment with me. Which one of these statements is more likely to motivate joyful, love-filled work? Okay, listen to these two statements. Here's the first one. The boss is going to cut everyone's pay and start layoffs if we don't meet these goals by year end. Statement number one. Here's statement number two. The boss is giving all of us profit-sharing ownership in the company so that any goals we meet, any overages we make, will be added to our take-home pay at the end of the year. Which one of those statements is going to motivate, again, joyful, love-filled work, the kind of work that gets a lot done? First or the second? Obviously the second. Everyone wants to go to the second job and not the first, right? I mentioned the book Civilization in my sermon last week. It's actually one of the economical differences that this historian points to, some have noted, between the relative prosperity of North America when compared to Central and South America. He makes this historical argument that in Central and South America, the majority of settlers and immigrants that came over, they all were working for a very few, tiny handful of landowners when they came over. But in North America, the majority of settlers were given land ownership, which in turn fueled their work and prosperity. The land was divided among a bunch of people, all the settlers that came over. And it's that ownership and identity that made the difference, according to this author, in Civilization. Now, the analogy is not perfect, but can you see that this is what is on offer in God's grace? We don't work to gain entrance and inheritance in God's kingdom. The work has been finished by Christ. It's on offer for free, no cost. Christ says, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So that when we come to Christ, we're given everything. We're given perfection. We're given inheritance. We're given hope by God's grace alone, through the faith that's given to us by God alone. It's like we're offered real estate in God's kingdom, eventually going to be the new heavens, the new earth, just for coming to Christ. No cost, no fee, just come to Him. You see, it's that grace that Paul says trains us. You see, it instructs us to be who we are already in Christ. In God's economy, by faith, we're adopted into God's royal family. And so then, after that adoption into the royal family, we are taught to act like royalty. The royalty that we already are, not that we have to earn. You see, that's actually the Cinderella story that everyone loves. And it's true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Paul actually gives us two ways that the grace of God trains us. He says it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here we see that familiar put off, put on motif that's present all over the New Testament. Remember, it's God's grace that's doing this work, that's training us. The fact that God loves us in Christ, it tutors us how to love God and to love others. We do this by putting off, renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, and then putting on, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The question comes, why would we do that? You know what I think Paul would answer? Because of God's grace. How do we do that? You know what I think Paul would answer? God's grace. It's God's grace that teaches us that we are made for God. We're not made for ungodliness. It's God's grace that teaches us that God's ways are more desirable, they're more sweet, they're more pleasurable than anything that the world has to offer. So it's easy to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion when we're infatuated, we're smitten by God's grace. The English Puritan Thomas Chalmers, he talks about how this happens in his famous work, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The whole argument is almost in the title right there. The expulsive power, the power to get rid of something, an old affection, in that new affection. In this work, Chalmers, he explains how simply trying to fight worldly desires, it's never going to be enough to get rid of them. Instead of fighting worldly desires, we must lean into godly desires. Put on those new affections in Christ, affections that are informed by, that are centered on God's grace. We must replace those worldly desires with the godly ones. C.S. Lewis, he talks about this similarly with his story about a little boy who'd rather play in the mud in the city slums than take a holiday at the beach. It's a very famous illustration that Lewis uses. The picture, you see a little boy in the city. He's making mud pies, and someone comes along and says, "Would you like to go to the beach with me today?" The kid says, "No, I'd rather keep doing this. This sounds better." Why would a child respond that way? It's not because he really doesn't want to go to the beach. It's because he's never experienced the beach before. He thinks that what he's doing, the mud, is better than that holiday on offer. So think about how you might try to convince that child that what the beach has to offer is better than those mud pies in the slums. You might show him some pictures of the beach. You might tell him stories from somebody who's been there about what the beach is like, about what's there to be enjoyed. It's only when the child's desires move from the mud pies to that holiday on the beach that he's going to want to go. He's going to want to change. It's the same with us in the Christian life. It's only a deep contemplation and appreciation of God's grace, which offers true freedom in Christ and eternal life. It's only that that's going to train us away from worldly passions and toward heavenly ones. And that, Paul tells us, is the lot of the Christian life. He tells us at the end of verse 12 that this is what we do at the present age. It's this way that the appearing of God's grace in Christ's first coming grounds our salvation and our sanctification. But we know that the Christian life is not just a look backwards in history, is it? It's also a look forward in history as we anticipate Christ's coming again. And that's what we see in verses 13 through 14. My second and much shorter point is that the appearing of God's glory in Christ's second coming grounds our hope and our purpose. Look with me what Paul writes in verse 13. He says, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In this verse, notice that word happens again, appearing. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Paul says. Well, who is this God and Savior? Paul names him, Jesus Christ. It's actually one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Christ that you're going to find in all of the Bible. Here, Paul just says it, God, Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself spoke of his second coming in Matthew chapter 24. Listen to what he told his disciples there in verse 14. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Further on, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." You see, this is what Paul is referring to in Titus 2:13 when he's talking about our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible promises that Jesus is returning again. He's coming. And for the Christian, this return of Christ is a blessed hope, Paul says. It's something that we look forward to, that day when God will set everything to rights. In that day, the Bible says, God will remake heaven and earth itself. He's going to defeat all of his enemies, especially death and Satan, once and for all. And all God's people will dwell with God forever. As we see in this passage, though, in Matthew 24, it is not a joy and a blessed hope for everybody. In fact, for the non-Christian, Christ's return is a terror. For Jesus is going to come and he's going to punish the rebellious. All who have not turned to him in faith will encounter Christ in that day as an enemy. I think it's safe to say that none of us in this room today wants anyone else to meet Christ as an enemy on that day. Which is why today we say, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ in faith and be saved. Nevertheless, it's this future blessed hope that's part of the Christian motivation for good works in this age. Look what Paul says in verse 14. He says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." You see, this is why Jesus appeared that first time, to rescue us from rebellion, from lawlessness, from our own sin. The Bible tells us that sin is a prison. It consigns us to act against the purpose for which we were created, namely the glory of God. Some people, when they look at what the Bible commands and forbids, they think that to sin against that is actually a form of human freedom. I don't have to do that. I'm going to do what I want to. Live free. But that's actually the opposite of what that kind of living is. Do you realize that? Sin is a prison. Freedom from sin is true freedom. The freedom to live to God. To live in righteousness and holiness and honor. You see, true freedom is found in Christ, who sets us free from the power of sin and death. How does he do it? He purifies his people through his blood, the blood shed on the cross. It's that lifeblood that wipes away the debt that we're guilty of, that we accrued with our sin. And in that way, through His blood, He makes us white as snow. He enables us to live for God. It's how He redeems us, Paul says in verse 14. We could spend all morning on verse 14, but we're already out of time. It's a prominent biblical theme. Redeem means to pay the price for, to ransom. We see it all over the pages of Scripture. How is it that Christ redeems? The Bible tells us. He gives Himself as a substitute. He stands in our place. It's what Jesus Himself teaches in Mark 10:45, where He says that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's what it means that Jesus bought His people with a price. You see, God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. Say that again. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost the very Son of God His life as a ransom, standing under God's wrath for punishment of sin so that we wouldn't have to. Some have actually proposed the following definition of grace. It's an acrostic on the letters grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the cost of our redemption. The very life of the eternal Son of God. And He did this for a reason. To make for Himself a people, a pure people, that in verse 14 Paul says are zealous for good works. Christ did not die so that we could go on living how we want to, like we did before. Christ died so that we could live with Him, with God forever, which means a life lived toward God in good works. And it's in this way that the appearing of God's glory in the second coming of Christ, He is coming again. It grounds our hope and our purpose. It tells us not only where we're headed, but that we ought to be getting ready today in this present age. In conclusion, I want to return to Charles Spurgeon's reflection on Christ's two appearings in Titus 2, 11 through 14. I don't think it can be said any better than what he says here. Here's what he says. He says, we're living in the age which lies between the two blazing beacons of the divine appearings. We are called to hasten from one to the other. We have everything to hope for in the last appearing, as we have everything to trust in the first appearing. We have now to wait with patient hope throughout that weary interval which intervenes. Paul calls it this present world. This marks its fleeting nature. It is present, but it is scarcely future, for the Lord may come soon. And thus end it all. It's present now, but it will not be present long. Spurgeon continues, we pass through this world as men on pilgrimage. We traverse an enemy's country. Going from one manifestation to another, we are as birds migrating on the wing from one region to another. There is no rest for us, by the way. We are to keep ourselves as loose as we can from this country through which we make our pilgrimage way. For we are strangers and foreigners, and here we have no continuing city. Here he's going to invoke Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. He talks about Vanity Fair here. He says, we hurry through this Vanity Fair. Before us lies the celestial city and the coming of the Lord, who is the King thereof. As voyagers cross the Atlantic and so pass from shore to shore, so do we speed over the waves of this ever-changing world to the glory land of the bright appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's that, brothers and sisters, that's our hope. The glory land of the bright appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's my prayer that we might fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we're trained by God's grace in the present age for the age to come.